Our lesson comes to us this evening in the Catechism. I'd like to direct your attention to the back of your hymnals on page 670. 670, as we have before us, Westminster Shorter Catechism, questions and answers 76 to 78 on the Ninth Commandment. I will go ahead and read the question in the dark print and invite you to read along with the answer in the light print. Question 76. Which is the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
What is required in the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing.
What is forbidden in the ninth commandment?
The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth, or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name.
Thus far, a lesson in the Catechism. Two passages of Scripture, again, this evening. I would direct your attention, first of all, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. We'll just read verse 16, and then we'll move over to the New Testament, even the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. So we'll begin our reading at Exodus 20, verse 16. This is the word of the living God. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And then now to the end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Verses 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is the word of God. Pray with me again briefly. Father, we thank you once more for your word. We pray for the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to make our minds able to receive your word and to turn to it and to embrace it with full conviction, with full affection. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Liars and lying abound in today's society. My cousin recently fell into a terrible scam. She had contracted a moving company to move her stuff, the entirety of her possessions, from one home, her former one, to another home, her new one. Upon arrival, the moving company demanded from her another $2,000 before they would unload the truck. And, of course, she refused, and so they threatened to take her stuff, to take it away, that she might not see it ever again. There is no shortage of scam artists. We know that. Perhaps you have been victim to one kind or another. And we know there are no shortages of liars among those who serve in public office, whether in government or in the private sector. But unfortunately, we also know that the church has not been immune also to the sin of lying. For every corrupt lying politician or business person you might find out there, there is an equally corrupt clergy person, or so it seems. From the Roman Catholic sex abuse scandals, to figures like Jimmy Swaggart and to other televangelists, to even local small-town pastors, truth-telling today, it seems, has become a rare commodity. And unfortunately, such truth-telling is not only rare among the leadership of the church, but also among all the people of the church as well. Individual, everyday, run-of-the-mill Christians are likewise guilty of violating the ninth commandment. Think about it. How many times this week, if you were to examine closely the words of your mouth, can you say that you have not been tempted to lie, to bend the truth, to perhaps compromise on the full breadth of the truth of the situation? Too often, in fact, it is the church that has Christians in it that are found to also be liars. But over against that type of behavior, Scripture says very clearly, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now, originally, this commandment would have had a particular context in which it would have been applied, particularly the context of a courtroom setting. The idea was that a witness who was testifying in a case that was being tried, was not to give a false report about someone else. That person, that witness, would be obligated to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, here especially here, Christians may find great temptation. Someday you may find yourself having to testify in a court of law, and perhaps the lawyer who is preparing you may want you to spin the truth a certain way, perhaps just to conveniently leave out certain pertinent details. This, we can say, is a violation of the ninth commandment. But there are other ways that we falsely accuse people that are outside of the context of the courtroom, and so we can understand, can't we, that this law has the ninth commandment has a broader application than the application that takes place within the context of a courtroom. Perhaps we are tempted to blame someone for something they haven't done. And I'm not talking about in the courtroom, but think about it. Think about it when you were children. Think about our children. Children, think about yourselves. How many times have you been tempted to blame the commotion in your home upon your sibling, whether your brother or your sister? How many times as parents are we approached with that situation where we're trying to untangle a quarrel? We're trying to find out what has happened. And the fingers begin to point in two different directions, don't they? It's a part of our fallen nature to want to escape the blame. We want to shift the blame away from ourselves for our faults. We want to blame others for our own sins. And that is not just the case for children, but that is the case that extends well into adulthood and beyond. Have you ever found yourself guilty, perhaps, of shifting the blame, that really the fault belongs to him, the fault belongs to her, The fault belongs to someone else other than me. And you know how it goes. You get called, perhaps, on a sin, and then to compound that sin that you have been called upon, the greater sin, perhaps the sin of all sins, namely the sin of pride, begins to kick in, and you think to yourself, there is no way I'm going to take the fall for this sin. Pride kicks in, and we begin to shift the blame away from us, to our circumstances, to other people. We may say it's the weather's fault. It's his fault. It's her fault. It's the hairdresser's fault. It's the pizza man's fault. You see, it doesn't matter who it is. We can blame it on anyone. And so we go around bearing false witness. Yes, it's impossible, is it not, to bear false witness, to lie about our circumstances and to shift the blame of our own sin upon that which is even perhaps impersonal, such as the weather, our hormones, our makeup, the way in which we were brought into this world. Now, particularly heinous is when we falsely blame someone else for our sins, when another person is brought into the loop and that person becomes the scapegoat for our sins. Now, there's another way in which we bear false witness. Have you ever thought about this? Have you ever cast another person's words or another person's actions in the worst possible light? And you know how these things go. Oh, did you hear what she said? Did you see what he did? And something happens in our retelling of the story that is oftentimes called embellishment. Embellishment itself is a neutral term. It's not a term that necessarily denotes anything wrong in and of itself, but embellishment when it comes to the facts of the truth with an intention towards casting someone in a more negative light in which they, other than which they should be cast in, then it becomes something that is sinful. It may even come to the point of what the Bible calls being a busybody. Now, there are those who thrive on scandal. Think about the media. And they take the actions of a person, or they take the words of a person, and they pull them out of context, and they make him or his words or her words sound worse than what they really are. I mean, you see this perhaps now more on social media than anywhere else. Where, in fact, we are told that we need to capture our statement within 120 characters. And we don't have much time for context. We don't have room. We don't have space on Twitter for context. And so we take a little nugget out of what candidate A has said or candidate B has said. And we, or a politician or someone else, and we abstract what they say and we throw it out there to make them look worse than what it is they have really said. And so these things become very very tempting for us to score quick points in the political realm, to use sound bites that are abstracted from context and to make someone's words sound worse than what they really were intended to be. And so this is what we might call, rightly so, what the Bible calls slander, right? Slander, trying to present somebody, trying to portray somebody in a particularly negative light, and to exaggerate the truth as we do so. But where else do we face some such temptations with regard to lying? I think this is a healthy exercise, by the way, for us to carry out. We need to imagine, don't we? I think it's important for us to imagine in our mind's eye situations where we may be faced with the temptation to lie. Because in this way, we prepare ourselves, don't we, to deal with those situations. And perhaps we find ourselves having already been in one of those situations, and it helps us to show to ourselves our guilt, that we might repent of it and find forgiveness from God. And so in this way, we, as we prepare for it, as we imagine these scenarios, we do so to the glory of God. Now, I might ask you this question. With regard particularly to the ninth commandment, what will face you in terms of temptation this week? I think of somebody who is a salesperson. The temptation is there all the time. The temptation perhaps to skip some inconvenient details about your product, to craft your presentation of your product in such a way that it is particularly attractive for the person to whom you're selling, even when it means leaving out pertinent and important details. Or how about when you tell your boss something that is an embellishment of the truth, just slightly to make yourself look a little bit better to get that promotion at work? And the list can go on and on and on of the way in which we are tempted towards breaking the ninth commandment, especially as we find ourselves in a very competitive atmosphere, don't we? In a competitive atmosphere at work, we will find ourselves tempted time and again to exaggerate the truth, to bear false witness. You see, with God, there is no such thing as a little white lie. With God, there is no such thing as a tiny, innocent, harmless lie. God calls us to be vigorous truth tellers, you see. He wants us to be radically honest with our words and with our actions. And that is because when we are telling the truth, you see, we are being most like God. We are being God-like. Why? Because God is himself the truth, is he not? He is pure truth. He is eternal truth. And so when we speak the truth, when we are truth tellers, no matter how hard it is, no matter what sacrifices we need to make to tell the truth, we are acting most like God. We are being God-like in that regard. And when we lie, consequently, we're being most like his and our enemy, the deceiver, Satan. You see, Scripture says in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. Did you know that there are things that it's impossible for God to do? God is not all-powerful, if by all-powerful you mean there are some things that he could do that are contrary to his nature. No, he can't do something that is contrary to his nature. Lying would be contrary to his nature, therefore he cannot do it. When we remain in the truth, when we do not lie, when we are being radically honest, you see, then we are being like God and we are honoring our God. But this is what Jesus says about liars. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 44 and following, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says this, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." When we are lying, you see, then we are acting most like Satan. We are acting, ironically enough, most like our enemy. So that brings us then to our passage in Revelation 21. I want to direct your attention there. And as you look at Revelation 21, you'll notice the scene immediately, don't you? You'll notice the context. This is the context of John's vision of the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth, we are told here, come down out of heaven, and God and his people are brought together. There, we are told, God makes all things new. And as he makes all things new, he takes away certain things, doesn't he? And it's glorious, the things that he takes away. Notice what it is that he takes away. He takes away pain, we are told. We are told that he takes away tears. We are told he takes away death. We are told that he takes away suffering, all suffering. And the one who sits on the throne speaks in verses 5 through 8 of our text in Revelation 21. Now look there, because there we see that he is speaking, and as he speaks, he identifies himself. How does he identify himself here? He identifies himself, does he not, as the Alpha and the Omega. Now, that's a clear reference, of course, to Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega. The Alpha being, of course, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter. He is the beginning and he is the end. He is everything. And he explains to John that he comes again to give water to the thirsty. He gives free water without payment, we are told here. Have you gotten a water bill recently? Especially here in Austin over the summer. Can you imagine the type of water that comes without price to us, because it has been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And in verse 7, Jesus explains that this water is for the people, for those people particularly who conquer. Who's that? Who are the conquerors here? It is those who might be better translated as overcome. They are the overcomers. The one who, in other words, in Christ, persevere unto the end. It is those who are in Christ as believers that persevere through the course of their lives in faithfulness to their covenant God. And Jesus says that he will be the God of that person, and the conqueror will be his son. Now, for sure, that is good news, but bad news does come in verse 8. In verse 8, we have a warning. It is warning that is startling in many ways. It is a warning that comes to the unrepentant. It is a word to the wise concerning the return of Christ. You see, Jesus is returning. He's coming again. He will come a second time. And we are told here that on that day, there is a day, we will see, of course, a day of great blessing, a day of great salvation when all death is taken away, but it is also a day at the same time of condemnation and judgment. It's a day for judgment for the unrepentant. We are told here about the unrepentant. We're given a description here of the unrepentant as cowardly, as faithless, as a murderer, as idolaters, and also as liars. Do you see that there? Notice here how the sin of lying is right up there with all of the big sins, right? It's up there with murder, with sexual immorality, with idolatry, with faithlessness. And yet lying, no less than murder, receives the same condemnation as what the murderers get, namely condemnation, eternal condemnation. It receives as an inheritance a lake, we are told. No, this is not lakeside property that we're talking about here, although it is kind of like that, but not so pleasant. It is, we are told here, a lake of fire and sulfur. It is a lake, which is elsewhere described as the second death. Liars have no business, in other words, being in the presence of God. They will forever spend eternity on that lakefront property, the lake of fire and sulfur. Which means that if a person likes to tell half-truths, then their inheritance is at this lake. Or if you like to bend the truth a bit, simply to get ahead in life, Jesus says that your father is the devil, is what he says. Or if you like to shift the blame on others, falsely accusing others, if you are like the Pharisees that teach falsely, then the lake of fire belongs to you. Remember, it was the breaking of the ninth commandment, really, which was at the heart of the sin against Jesus. If you think for a moment here that perhaps the condemnation described here is much too harsh for something so small as lying, just remember that it was a lie that put our Lord Jesus upon the cross. Do you realize that? That lying crucified Jesus. It wasn't technically murder. It was technically bearing false witness, which is at the heart of the sin that was committed against Jesus. You'll remember from the gospel narrative that Israel's religious leaders excite up the crowds and cast his name in a bad light. And they get the people to form trumped up charges against Jesus. And they testify time and again falsely against him, saying that he would tear down the temple and such other lies. And yet we see the wisdom of God in all this, can't we? For it was through these liars, it was through these lies that the Lord of glory went to the cross to die for liars such as you and me in order that we might be saved. Jesus went to the cross that liars and tellers of half-truths would have the forgiveness of sins, would be redeemed and made children of God, would be delivered from the lake of fire and sulfur forever, and equipped with the grace that we might go forth and tell no more lies. To go forth and to repent of our lying and our bearing false witness, and instead go forth to become truth speakers, people who speak the truth. Now, it may be that you are here today, tonight, thinking of some of your sins, of lying. And if that is the case, good, I encourage that. I think of my own sins as well when I hear the law of God like this. But let me encourage you, let the full reality of eternal condemnation which rests upon unrepentant liars lay heavily upon your conscience. Consider the depths of your depravity. That's what the law is intended to do. We ought not to push back against the law and say, "Oh no, don't come into my heart." But rather, we should open our hearts to receive the law, to let it cut our hearts, that we might be driven to find forgiveness in Christ and be delivered from the wrath to come. Consider deeply the full wrath of God, which lies deserve. Contemplate the flames. Smell the sulfur even. Imagine that flame which will never be extinguished. Not even extinguished by the moisture of our own lying and offending tongues. Think about it. Imagine it all. Imagine all of the horror of it. That's what texts like Revelation 21 is intended to do. Not to psychologically harm you, but quite on the contrary, in order that by God's grace you might be delivered and forgiven of your sin and find liberty and freedom. And that's the next step after you contemplate these things, isn't it? By God's grace, then, flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the flames. Flee from the sulfur. Flee from your father, the devil, if the devil is indeed your father. Flee from him who is the prince of lies. Flee from your sin and flee from your lies and your lying to go and to become a truth speaker in Jesus Christ. Flee to Christ. Run to him who did die because of the lies of evil men, that sinners such as you and me might have the forgiveness of our sins and be delivered from the wrath to come. Flee to him who died, that you and I, by nature, children of wrath and children of liars, that we in him might find the full, the free, and the absolute perfect sovereign redemption of our sins. That we might have in Christ deliverance. Deliverance from the burning lake of fire. That we might have deliverance. Go to him. Go to the cross. And there embrace the cross of Christ. And embrace the Christ of the cross. Embrace him. Put your faith in him. And there at the foot of the cross, lose your burden. Lose the weightiness of your guilt. Lose God's just anger at your sin and gain in its stead forgiveness and favor from God for all of eternity. Gain divine fellowship. Gain life everlasting. Gain cleansing, purification, and reconciliation with God. There gain righteousness, justification in the sight of God. You see, all this talk of lakes, fire, and sulfur can leave you with the impression that God is somehow mean-spirited. But that's not the case at all. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather God desires that you would repent and be saved. And if you do repent and turn to Christ, embracing in your heart, really and personally, God's promises to you are this: you become one of his children. The promise of God is very clear if you come to him and embrace him by faith, that he who loved you with an everlasting love will cleanse you from sin's guilt and sin's power. He will deliver you and save you from sin's consequences, which is death and hell, so that the promise of Revelation chapter 21, whereby all death and pain and suffering are removed, might be your promises, eternal promises, sure promises, promises that you can take to the bank. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that physical suffering until that great day won't come to us. It doesn't mean that physical death won't be experienced by the believer. It will, unless Jesus returns first. But what it does mean is that you, the people of God, are exempt, immune from the second death, the death that comes by having one's portion in the lake of fire. It also means that your victory over death will be a victory unto resurrection life. A new body, along with a new heavens, a new earth. A place where your body will never die, a place where your body will never cry anymore, a place where there will be no pain or suffering for all of eternity. In light of such great promises, won't you then, before your head hits the pillow tonight, won't you, before you go to bed and rest, before you even take another moment, won't you consider your sin? Recall the lies. Match them up against God's holy standards. And flee to Christ, the only one who can free you of your guilt and of your sin. Flee to Christ. Find him. Find him who by his holiness and righteousness brings you into conformity with the will of God. Flee to him who makes you to be his people and who makes him to be your God, that in covenant relationship for all of eternity, you might be his and he might be yours forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, O Lord, for your word. It is indeed living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. We pray now for its application to our hearts and to our lives. Forgive us, O God, of the sin of lying, and make us now to use our words, to use our lips, and to use our tongues to worship you and to speak your truth in and before a lost and darkened, deceived world. May it be so for your glory and for Jesus' sake. Amen.